Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, June 3rd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, we are continuing Proverbs chapter 24 with verses 23 through 34. And in this section, Solomon emphasizes fairness, hard work, and diligence. He warns against partiality and judgment and praises honest answers as signs of true friendship. He uses the imagery of a neglected field to illustrate the consequences of laziness and lackadaisicalness, reminding us that poverty comes swiftly to the idle. Solomon's Proverbs in this section advocate for justice, integrity, and industriousness for a prosperous life. Thanks, folks, for tuning into the show. Whether it's online, over the air, using the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service, Thy Strong Word and the rest of KFUO's programming can be heard around the world, anywhere that there's an internet connection. So do me a favor and share the program with your friends and family. Send them to kfuo.org/thystrongword. Settle in, friends. Open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. But first, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, an organization dedicated to the vital ministry of translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran texts worldwide. Through their efforts, people can access the scriptures and faithful biblical teachings in their own languages, fostering faith and understanding around the globe. Discover the impactful work of LHF and what they can do for your outreach ministry by visiting them online at LHFmissions, that's missions with an S, .org. Just to let you know, every episode this week has been pre-recorded because I'm away all week. So while I won't be able to reply right away, I still encourage you to reach out if you have any questions or comments about today's show. The best ways to do that, of course, are by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or through Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message or friend request. Well, joining us this morning is the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Good morning, Dr. Eckhart. Welcome back to the program. It's great to have you on.
Good morning. It's always good to be back and to be with you and to discuss the scriptures with you.
Oh, yes. I'm excited. I've been really enjoying this Proverbs. I've got a little pushback because I've said a couple times it can be a little bit of a slog. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I just mean Proverbs are meant to be meditated upon, not necessarily taken apart one by one like we do. But it's been a joy to kind of dig in and see how these Proverbs, though written thousands of years ago, really direct us and point us to Christ. And so I know that that's something that you like to find in the scriptures too, because the scriptures speak of Christ. But before we get into any of that, you told me off the air that you are retiring soon. I hope it's okay to bring that up on the air. By the time this airs, it seems like you might be retired. I don't know. What's going on with your life, brother?
Well, yeah, that's going to be a big change for sure. I'll have to adjust to a new reality. I'm not retiring from Gottesdienst, which I've been a part of for a long time, but I'm hanging up my shoes from the parish because of some health concerns. And I think it'd be better if a young guy takes over and has a little more energy than I do. So I'm looking forward to the change in some ways and apprehensive in others. It's a big deal. So yeah, thanks for bringing it up.
But I only bring it up so that we can just wish you the absolute best blessings. When pastors retire, though, they typically get a lot busier than they were when they weren't retired. At least that's what I hear.
That's the rumor for sure.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned Gottesdienst, and I think it's worth bringing that up to folks, too. By the way, that's the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find them online at www.gottesdienst.org, but I'll spell it out for you. GOTTESDIENST.org. I love y'all's publication, but I do have to ask a question. Did you ever think about the fact that nobody can spell it? So it might be hard. You might need an alternative web address.
You know, it's a funny thing. I think that kind of draws people to it because they all know that's that publication with the weird German name. And They should also know that it's the only German in the whole journal. But
oh, yes,
the name just kind of stuck.
Noting.
It was something that people questioned and wondered about years ago. I mean, we've been doing this since 1992, and the name kind of stuck. Mm-hmm. So, and now we're stuck with it, which is fine. I mean, it's the German word for worship, of course.
There you go. I was going to have you explain that to the folks. Well, you know, I went to a congregation once, and I said, well, what's the Wi-Fi password? And they said, oh, it's a mighty fortress. And I'm like, oh, okay, that seems... I said, is that all one word? And they said, yeah. But they said, but in German. So, I'm like, so it's Ein Festeberg. But then I'm like, well, is that an ERG or URG? And basically, it took 10 minutes to try to log on to the internet. So that's what I thought about when I'm trying to go to Gottesdienst. But you guys will mail out. You have a mailable publication, too, if people don't want to do it online.
Right. And in fact, it used to be only mail. I mean, the online thing helped us take off when the turn of the century came. But we have a quarterly journal that we've been sending out for four times a year for since 92. And in fact, the Trinity issue might be in the hands of people by the time they hear this broadcast, because it's at the printer as we speak.
I do encourage people to learn more about what you guys are doing. But I tell you what, why don't we dive into our text for today? But let's start off, as we like to do, with a word of prayer. Brother, please lead us in that prayer.
Yes, let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, open our hearts, our minds, to understand, to believe, and to find comfort and joy in the precious pearls of thy holy word, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. All right, so the ESV editors called this section More Sayings of the Wise, which is probably not the most clever title. After all of this are sayings of the wise, but they get that from the very first, well, I guess the first half of the first verse, where Solomon writes, these also are sayings of the wise. And then we go into the sayings. And unlike some of the other proverbs that we've been covering over the past few months, we see here that they are kind of grouped together. It's not just sort of one at a time, but they're a little bit longer in the way that they're structured. And I find that interesting. We've seen that as we've been going through chapter 24, but still, it's just fascinating that that continues.
Yeah, one thing about the opening here, I read a commentary about the word wise in this particular verse, and it may or may not be true. But the commentator, to whom I go often, by the way, it's Matthew Henry, that famous commentary of the 19th century. He's got some really good things to say sometimes. And he says about this that the wise in this case are the judges, the people who have that office. And I found that kind of interesting, and it's possibly true, because it has to do with especially the courtroom. So that may be something to take into account here.
Oh, fascinating. So this is a section whereby Solomon is, I guess, supplementing his own wisdom and God-given wisdom and collected wisdom and adding some words of the wise people around him. I think that's fascinating.
It could be, yeah. So, in fact, I mean,
that's interesting.
Well, applies to the courtroom. It is not good to respect people in judgment. In other words, have a just balance. You can't, and that's what he goes into here, that you can't show partiality or favoritism, especially if you're a judge in the courtroom. I think that's a good place to start with that.
Well, that makes sense. Well, let's read then. I'm just going to read now back to the top. We'll be starting again with verse 23, and I'm going to read I'll just read until it makes sense to stop. Here we go. These also are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. There we go. That's the end of verse 26.
Sure.
So here we are. Partiality in judging is not good. It's kind of a matter of fact statement.
but it's also, you know, forbidden by the law. It's not just that it's not good, but we have laws in Deuteronomy that specifically say that you must be fair. Just as we have laws in this country where judges are held accountable for their judgments, because they must be equitable, they must be fair, they must be consistent with the law. The law in the case here, of course, is the will of God. I think it's very hard for us to live our lives impartially as God wants us to do if we're not in the Word to learn what it means to live impartially. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. I think of some other aspects to this as well. First of all, of course, it doesn't only apply to the courtroom, which is probably something that we can assume and doesn't need to be said. But nevertheless, it's worth repeating that this applies to interpersonal relationships as well. To have favoritism towards someone you like, and because you like someone, you are more inclined to think, speak well of him and explain everything in the kindest way, as opposed to someone you don't like. Well, of course, the Eighth Commandment doesn't allow you to do that. So this is an important thing to remember with regard to interpersonal relationships too. Sometimes if there's somebody you just don't like, let's say, and something comes out that speaks ill of him, you're going to be less inclined to defend him if you're already predisposed against him. And of course, the Eighth Commandment and these words here forbid that. So I think that's a good corrective, I think, that we ought to bear in mind. That's the first thing I think of here. And the second thing, which is perhaps more important, I was thinking about this as I was looking this over the other day. It's extremely important to realize that these sayings are not merely Solomon's, but God's. God is righteous. He does not choose to be righteous. He is righteous. His law is a reflection of who he is. It's his eternal makeup. And the reason I think this needs to be stressed is that sometimes people get the impression that the sacrifice of Christ was only accepted by God for the sin of the world because he willed it to be so, because he chose to do it that way. And if he wanted, he could have done it without the sacrifice of Christ. That's not true. The righteousness of God is at stake in the necessity that Christ die to make atonement for our sins. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness. That has to be stated up front. And it's reflected in these Proverbs, which require righteousness and right judgment. Well, if it's required of us, it is certainly something that is in God's own internal, eternal makeup, righteousness. I think of, for example, the Psalms, which say that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In the work of Christ our Lord, what results ought to result in our mind is the absolute understanding that his sacrifice was something without which even God could not have forgiven our sins. It was required by God's own internal righteousness, as expressed, for example, here in these verses.
You clearly make some excellent points, and I think some that you're right, people don't think about. You hear folks will say, especially critics of the scriptures or of Christianity, and they'll say, well, you know, if God just wanted us all to believe in him, he would just make us all believe. Or if he wanted to just forgive everybody, he would just forgive everybody. You know, he's all powerful. He's all whatever. Now, funny enough, we do believe, of course, that God is omnipotent. But isn't it also true to say that there are some things that God cannot do because
Absolutely.
They are not in his nature?
Absolutely. And in fact, at this point, we could make a statement as well that here we as Lutherans disagree with John Calvin, because Calvin in his Institutes says that God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins was in the end simply a matter of his will. And that's not true. It's a matter of his righteousness. Now, people might say, well, what's that got to do with us today? Well, I think it has a lot to do with us today, because even today there are a lot of influencers, there are a lot of churches who don't understand this, that the requirements of God are absolute, that the law of God is eternal. It is what is written on our hearts and our consciences was written on the heart of God from eternity. And I think it's important that we really, really make that clear. So going back again to my first indication about these verses, that it applies to us as with respect to our neighbors, not to show favoritism. It's important that we, as Christians, when we seek to do our best to keep the eighth commandment, for example, that we not show favoritism toward people we happen to like, that's because we are seeking and hoping to be like God. The second table of the law is a description of God's righteousness. So in seeking to carry out the laws of God in the second table of the law with respect to our neighbor, we are seeking to be like him, because we have learned to love him who loved us by giving his life for us.
You know, you talk about treating people equitably and fairly, that is, not showing favoritism to those you like and overlooking perhaps their sins while you call out the sins of others. Or you know, we could frame that a little better by saying not loving them enough to show them the truth just because you want to maintain a friendship. I think, and I hate to reduce your great teaching down to something as mundane as politics, but boy, this year we're going to see so much of that.
Oh,
so many people letting slide what they would not tolerate in the candidate they don't prefer, no matter what side you're on.
For sure. And it's easy in politics, in government, and in interpersonal relationships. I mean, our default setting, it seems, is when we hear a bad thing about somebody we already don't like to say, oh yeah, that must be true. And we would never think to defend such a person. Well, that goes right against the eighth commandment, because bearing false witness or bearing false testimony also has to do with, as Luther points out in the Catechism, positively defending our neighbor, explaining everything in the kindest way. And that pertains, of course, to the neighbors we don't like, because really you don't need that commandment as much when it comes to people you do like, because you automatically do that. You explain it in the kindest way because you like them. Well, this proverb would say you better be careful about that kind of thinking.
And correct me if I'm wrong, but it kind of reminds me of there really is no commandment that says you have to go off and love yourself. Right?
I mean,
we have to love our neighbors as ourselves. There's a recognition that we take care of our body. Now, people might say, well, there's so many things I don't like about myself, but yet you still feed your body, you still nourish it, you still make sure it keeps alive. So, you know, in the same way that you, by default, take care of yourself, we then have to be commanded to take care and love and treat others as we want to be treated, that golden rule.
Right. And actually, I mean, this is exactly what God has done to us, who he had every reason not to like, so to speak, to put it colloquially, because we're sinners by nature. But look what he has done for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. So if we don't understand the importance of being kind to your enemies, then we will never understand how deeply God invested himself in love in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, that's a beautiful point too, because I think we just sort of think, well, we're, even if we would never say such a thing out loud, I think we sometimes get into this habit of, well, I'm God's preferred, right? I go to church, or I do the things, or I read my Bible, or I'm a pastor, or I sing in the choir. So, you know, God, of course, likes me. Now, of course, God does love you and loves the whole world. But what our guest is saying here, I think, is incredibly important. to be able to love those who are against you, to be able to love who you might consider your enemy, that is the difficulty with which we have to understand how much love God has for us, because we are rebellious against him. We don't deserve anything he gives us. And that might be a sobering thought, but in this world where everybody is looking to themselves and lifting up their own wisdom as the ultimate truth, we might need to be humbled in this world.
Yeah, and we might even say, starkly, the law here, the Eighth Commandment here, requires us in a way to be naive with respect to our neighbor. And what I mean by that is we are forbidden from kind of rolling the eyes and saying, yeah, I know that's the kind of person he is, and this report of him I hear is perfectly in keeping with the way he is. We're required, on the contrary, to be naive, to say to ourselves, it might not be true, and to reassess things in the kindest possible way. That's requiring naivete on our part, I think.
You know, you mentioned at the top of the show about how this applies in the courtroom, and I was listening to what you said, and I think that's really illustrated well. If you ever watch courtrooms, you know, whether it's like a pre-conference trial, or they're looking for a probable cause or indictments or even a trial, you know, especially though at the early stages, the defendant appears before the judge, and the judge and the attorneys on both sides, well, maybe not the prosecution, but they basically beg the person not to say anything. The judge doesn't want to know anything. He doesn't want you to speak. She doesn't want you to speak because she or he has to be impartial, you know, and they're not the fact finders in jury cases, so they want to be impartial in that way too. So if you start rattling off, they'll say, oh, whoa, you know, you have a right to remain silent. Basically they want to be intentionally naive, not because they don't want justice, but because they don't want perhaps something in the person's past or something that the person says or the way he says it to cloud their opinion of them. Now, that's a hard job, and it's difficult for all of us humans, I think, to be completely objective and impartial. That's why we need to follow the Lord's guidance. But that's just what I couldn't help but think of, right? Because you want to be intentionally naive so that you can consider the evidence in a dispassionate way.
Right, exactly.
Well, let's move on to the next one. One verse. I'm sorry. You ready? Or we can.
Well, did you ever read the verse about kissing the lips? I think that's, you already read that.
Yeah, we sure did. 26. Yeah, let's focus on that. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Yeah, I kind of overlooked that.
Yeah,
what do you make of that one?
Well, for one thing, I think that a kiss is not only a sign of affection, although it certainly is that, as in the case of Jesus in the garden with the false kiss of Judas. But a kiss seals a matter between people. It is a seal on a judgment, you might say. So I think this has to do with the importance of, again, in the courtroom, coming down with a good righteous judgment. The kissing of the lips then is kind of a rejoicing over a righteous judgment, perhaps.
Oh, that's interesting, because I was wondering, you know, kind of where they were coming from with that. I didn't find a lot of commentaries that really wanted to dig into it too much. You know, I was looking at Lang and stuff, and he talked about, you know, the idea that kind of what you were saying, right? But it's just the remembrance of the question to which the upright and truthful answer corresponds. What he means there is that, you know, the lips and the vivid imagery of the lips is kind of like the vivid imagery of the tongue being danger. But, you know, kissing the lips is showing affection for those who use their lips for good things, for righteous things. But definitely a colorful way to describe it, for sure.
Well, this explains also the early church practice, which was spoken of by the apostle about kissing kiss one another with a holy kiss. that right. custom in the early church of expressing, exchanging the peace by a literal kiss, I think was because the lips or the mouth is used for speaking, and the kiss is the seal of the of concord, agreement in what we believe. So again, you see that connection between what is spoken and the physical act of a kiss. It's a sort of a seal. It's a sort of saying, this is what we agree on.
I was just thinking of like Europeans where they, you know, kiss each other on the cheek. You think of this Middle Eastern culture, which is where we're dealing with right now, where a little peck on the mouth, there's nothing romantic behind it. Even between men, it's like you said, it's this sign of peace between the two.
Right.
I remember that in our churches, there was often the passing of the peace. And that's, for many churches, that's gone by the wayside, another victim of COVID, perhaps. But people didn't want to pass the peace where they just sort of milled around the church and shook people's hands. And I mean, if I had to be honest, I don't really miss it at all.
No, I don't either.
I had to joke back in the day when they were like, well, we shouldn't do this anymore because of COVID. I said, well, you should have seen how the apostles did it, right? That certainly wouldn't be approved of, pardon me.
So, I would
this passing of the peace comes to mind.
I would have to guess that the passing of the peace, if you want to call it that, in the early church, with greeting with a kiss was a more liturgical act than something that simply sets aside decorum for a moment so that everybody can mill around the room and greet one another and slap each other on the back and so forth. I agree with you. I don't miss it.
And it does serve a useful purpose for what it's worth, you know, because we're not called to come to the altar with grievances or having unreconciled sins with one another. And so, you know, if you weren't able to demonstrate that peace was there, then this gives you an opportunity, perhaps even in the presence of the congregation, to reconcile or at least show that you have been reconciled. But a lot of that's been lost when it's just sort of we're going to spend the next 7 minutes just kind of milling around and talking with each other. Yeah, it doesn't need to come back. But I tell you what, brother, we are right here at our break. So we're going to have to take it. But folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, the good doctor and I will keep on going with Proverbs chapter 24. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. At least he was at the time of recording. He's right on the cusp of retirement as we're recording. Perhaps we'll even be well retired by the time the show airs. But you know what? Don't forget, folks, that even though I'm out of town this week and the show's pre-recorded for this week, you can still contact me. PastorBoo@gmail.com. Find me on Facebook. Send me your questions, comments, qualms, concerns, complaints, whatever you want, as long as it has to do with Proverbs 24. And I'll do my best to answer. But just so you know, it might take a week. I'm in Colorado on a little bit of a vacation. So let's head back to the text, brother. Anything else about what we've covered so far before we move on to verse 28?
Yeah, one thing that crossed my mind just before the break was, I think it's important, even though we don't have this sharing of the peace, which I think is probably a good thing, as you've said, because of what it's devolved into, it still is worth remembering that the very act of coming to the altar with other members of the congregation is a sign that you are holding nothing against them. And that takes us right back into these verses. We are required, especially when we're at the altar, to have right judgment, not to be showing favoritism toward one person over another. We are united. We are understood or implied as being united by virtue of the very fact that we approach the same altar. And I think that's worth saying.
Oh, it's so much worth saying that Paul dedicates a chapter to it in First Corinthians.
That's right.
You know, we saw that. We saw that, I guess, through his witness early in the church where, yeah, if you're meeting in someone's house and you're buddies with the guy who owns the house, there you are getting hammered and eating all you want while faithful people who otherwise you may not be in the same circles with were going hungry. And he chastised them, not just because of the lack of decorum, but because it was contrary to what the whole Lord's Supper is all about. What did he say? He said, or something like, if he questioned whether they were even taking part in the Lord's Supper because of their actions.
Yeah. Right.
Well, let's move on, because the next one takes us back to the courtroom a little bit. We're not actually in the courtroom. We can do this anywhere, but this language of witnessing comes back, 28 and 29.
Well, 27. Be not a witness. You got to start with 27, don't you?
Oh, thank you for keeping me on track, because I don't want to miss 27. Thank you, brother. Yeah. See, I'm already on vacation, I tell you what, and I have 2 weeks. Okay, here we go. 27, thank you. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. So yeah, prepare your work out the city gates. This one's a little more esoteric. What is he getting at?
Well, I'm not sure all of the ramifications of it. I mean, in simple terms, it could have to do with, you know, be well prepared before you go into something like making a family and building a home and so forth. But I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Luke's gospel about the king going to war against another king, and he wouldn't want to go to war against him if he doesn't have a number of troops he needs to go against him. That is in Luke 14. He says, also sitting down, if you sit down to build a tower, don't you, isn't it, who would sit down to build a tower without first seeing if he has enough to finish it? That's folly. And I think that relates back to understanding that the way in which we approach God, it would be folly for us to think that we can approach him with our own works as a way of making him pleased with us, that we can work out, that we can do the work to make God gracious toward us. This is, of course, leading again toward the importance of seeing the absolute necessity that Christ be our advocate, that he be the one whose works we grasp and embrace as a way of gaining a grace, a favorable God. I think that's what he's getting at in Luke 14, I think it is. And that came to mind here, that is, it's folly to not to think this out, to think that your own works or preparations are going to make God happy with you. That's foolishness. That's what I get from verse 27.
Indeed, you know. I like it. I'm glad that you didn't let us skip it. You know, because you're right. On the surface, it just makes sense, right? As you made that connection to Luke 14, you know, obviously, if you're going to build a tower, you make sure and that you have all the plans ready and all the costs, et cetera, et cetera. So there are some practical implications, but we know that Jesus and very likely Solomon and the wise collections of Proverbs here that he's put together, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't giving us this just so that we can kind of know how to be a good general contractor, right? He's wanting to point us deeper into what it means to be human, what it means to be a believer in Christ and who God is. So, yeah, absolutely. Moving on to 28. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Now, I read that second verse, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me, in a negative tone. But it could be read positively. I assume you could say, oh, I'm going to do for him as he has done to me. I'm going to pay him back for what he's done. So really, whether it's positive or negative, quid pro quo, or certainly revenge, is certainly not something that God wants us to do. But it doesn't say never be a witness against your neighbor. It just says without cause. So break all that down for us.
Yeah, well, I mean, this is the way of the world, right? Don't get mad, get even. God would strongly disagree with that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And incidentally, with regard to vengeance, he doesn't say that the wrongs will never be righted. He says he'll take care of that. And that brings us back to the importance of remembering that when, whether in court or in personal relations, we are confronted with a wrong against us, we are not the judge. We are not the ones to need to make this right. We simply must, again, follow the commandments, love our neighbor. And if that means letting a matter go, well, we leave that to God. So instead of saying, I will do to him as he has done unto me, we have the word of Jesus, of course, do unto others as you would that they do unto you. That's the answer to the negative idea expressed here that Jesus himself tells us. God takes care right. of those things. And in fact, if we were to think that we should get even, well, that reflects how we understand God too. Because think of how God would react if he wanted to get even with us. We'd be lost. We'd be toast. We'd be condemned. So thanks be to God, he did not render to us according to our work in the first place. He does in the end because he regards those who do the works of Christians as those who have embraced Christ's work in the first place.
People ask, you know, how are you doing? And I sometimes like to say, you know, well, better than I deserve. And that, because right. it's just always true. but that kind of gets at the heart of this. When we deal with our neighbor, not only does Jesus say we should do unto others as we'd want them to do to us, but he also says, love others as I have loved you. He doubles down on it, in my opinion. And so how does he love us? Well, he certainly doesn't witness without a cause. He has a cause. He doesn't deceive us. But at the same time, he doesn't pay us back for what we deserve. He doesn't pay us back for what we've done. You've already brought it up, though. He can't just let that be, though. Well, God can do anything. Well, no, he can't be unrighteous. He can't be unjust. He can't break his promises. Those things would not be in the nature of God. And so to let sin go unpunished is something he cannot do. So we don't say, I'm going to do to him as he's done to me, because, well, as you've already pointed out, God says, I'm going to do to myself. I'm going to do to Jesus what, and Jesus willingly endures that, what should be done to you. And so like the servant with the forgiven debt, we go out into the world, and what do? We choke our neighbor saying, you know, you owe me, you pay me back, you know, and we forget the great debt of sin that we have been forgiven.
Right. Absolutely.
Let's move on to our next section. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a man, like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, I read those together because the ESV editors put them together. I'm not actually sure if we should separate the little slumber part from this first part, but I'll let you take it from here. That actually finishes the section that we have assigned for today. So take us through this. It begins with this vision of, well, a barren field because, you know, the owner lacked sense.
Yeah, I think it all goes together, too. As a matter of fact, I think there's an ancient philosopher that says, as I read it somewhere, that the difference between the wise and the foolish is that the wise can learn from the foolish, in other words, negatively from their errors, but the fools will never learn from the wise. And so we can learn from the sluggard that he gets nowhere. He ends up in a pit. And so that teaches us negatively not to be lazy. The sin of slothfulness is brought to mind here. And in fact, I would even say that to be slothful, to be lazy, is in a way a sin against the seventh commandment. Because we're stealing from somebody in expecting good things to come to us for which we have not labored. I mean, somebody else labored for them. So we just sit back and let good things come to us because we figure we deserve it, or maybe we'll get lucky or something. Well, even our luck, to use the word lightly, is the result of somebody else's having done good things. So it's a breaking of the seventh commandment to refuse to do your part. And I think that's another avenue in which we can approach this as an indication of God's righteousness, that he requires everyone to do his duty.
We've been talking a lot, as we're inspired by the Proverbs here, about, you know, industriousness versus laziness, being a slothful, sluggard. What are some, I'm going to put you on the spot a little bit, what are some practical, like if you're worried, if you're out there listening and you're like, well, you know, I kind of lay around a lot, I'm carrying around some extra weight that maybe if I was a bit more industrious, I'd lose. I do my job, but I'm not always going above and beyond. I guess what I'm asking is, what does it actually look like to break this wise saying? What does it look like to be lazy in today's world?
Well, in today's world, that's an easy one. I mean, there's the internet, there's video games. People spend inordinate amount of times on their phones playing games, playing with having networks of people who do nothing but sit around and play games all the time. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And I think, of course, we don't want to belittle the importance of having some time of rest and refreshment and relaxation. Like, for example, you're going on a vacation. That's good for you. We need time to recharge our battery, so to speak. But there are countless ways in which that gets abused. And people just, they like their freedom from work so much that they just sit and do nothing. And I think that COVID kind of amplified that people, wow, they could just stay at home in their pajamas all day. And next thing you know, you got people at Walmart in pajamas. I mean, it's just the laziness will catch up with you either in this world or in the next, because if you don't understand the importance of doing what's necessary, again, that goes right back to Christ. Thanks be to God, he was not lazy with respect to us. He went right to the end of the earth. He did everything that was required for us and for our salvation. If God were lazy, we would be lost. So again, this brings us back around to the importance of, once we understand what God has done for us, the diligence that he had with respect to our salvation, that ought to move us all the more to want to be diligent in regard to our own lives. I'm not saying we shouldn't have some times of entertainment and relaxation. Of course, we need that. Our body needs to recharge. In fact, I mean, sleep is referenced here in this verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber. We need sleep. Everybody needs to sleep. You don't sleep, right, you won't be able to do much work. But this is reference to the abuse of it. The abuse of slumber, the abuse of laziness, lying around the house, eating potato chips, watching your favorite game shows or whatever, or online video gaming with your friends all the time. Let's not get carried away. And unfortunately, I think people are getting carried away all the time. And probably a good number of those people are sitting in the pews. And I think it's a good opportunity to tell people to repent. Let's put the importance of entertainment or relaxation in its proper place and not abuse it. That's what these verses, I think, bring to mind or ought to bring to mind for us at the start.
As a man who's transitioning into retirement, I think it's pretty safe for me to say that you've been around a little while. Do you see this importance of kind of working your way out of a job or maybe everything being dedicated to, I'm trying to look at the word. I mean, hedonism is maybe a technical word, but just this idea that the purpose of life is for me just to eat, drink, and be merry, I guess, to use a biblical phrase, as opposed to the purpose of my life is to serve my neighbor, raise up faithful Christians, please God by taking care of creation. We've kind of turned it on its head. I'm preaching myself too, folks at home. You know, we turn it on our head to say, well, you know, I'm working for the weekend, right? Do you see that's increased over your lifetime?
Or I think it has.
It's a little bit more broader than that.
And speaking of, you know, preaching to yourself, this does apply to people who are retiring. I mean, retirement is not just going out into the pasture and resting and having a permanent vacation, being on vacation all the time. It would be easy for me to fall into that trap because, you know, I got my retirement nest egg. I got everything set up. You know, we have life prepared that way, that we have our retirement income coming in. We don't need to work to live anymore, so we can just take it easy. Well, let's not get carried away there either. We are still required to do what God would have us do, no matter what our station in life is. And I think that goes, in fact, right back full circle to the beginning of the verses we talked about today. Respective persons, whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you're not free to set all work aside and just twiddle your thumbs and relax all day long and eat potato chips. I think it's a good corrective.
No, I hear what you're saying for sure. And what's funny is I didn't even think about the retirement aspect. But that's also because most people I know who are retirement, and frankly, let's be honest, as a Lutheran pastor, I know a lot of folks who are in retirement. And most of them are incredibly industrious. They don't spend their times. In fact, even those who maybe through health issues or other things that come with age, they find themselves not, that's their complaint. They can't do all the things they want to do. But it's not a spirit of, oh, well, I'm just going to kind of, you know, just lay around and get, you know, fat and happy. And it's like, no. But I also don't think that we should confuse this with physical manual labor. Like, you know, if Pastor Eckhart's not out there digging ditches in his retirement, then what's he doing? Sometimes our labors are very spiritual. You have folks who are more seasoned, and in seminary, we classify folks as who are older as either being the slow goes, the no goes, or the go goes. Have you ever heard those distinctions?
No, I have not.
Okay, the slow goes are those who are, you know, older and they're a little slow. The no goes are folks who, you know, perhaps are in a nursing home and they really can't go anywhere. And then, of course, there's just go goes. In fact, I just went to a 100th birthday for our most seasoned member of our church, and she's very much a go go, although even at 100, she's starting to slip into a slow go. But here's my point. Regardless of what your lot in life might be, whether you're young or old, God does have work for you and work that is suitable for your abilities and skills. So sometimes, and I know you've shared this, brother, with parishioners in nursing homes, if all you can do is pray, then don't neglect how important and neglected prayer is, and we need it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mentioned also that I said a couple times, let's not get carried away. The interesting thing about these directives is that they have, it's like a question of crossing a line. You need sleep, but don't sleep too much. You need rest, but don't rest too much. Well, where is that line? And the fact that we sin daily, we daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment, ought to be borne in mind that we always have need of repentance. And we, you know, if we're pricked because of these laws, because of these constrictions. We should be. And it's hard to know, have I crossed the line today or yesterday? Well, yeah, you probably did. And for that, we need to be turning back daily to our baptism to remember the mercy of God and how dependent we are on God's mercy and on the fact that Christ was not lazy toward us. And because of that, we have salvation. And because of that alone, I might add. So that's a good corrective also for our thinking. Lest we get carried away. I mean, we could get carried away in another way, thinking, oh, I got to be working constantly or else I'm sinning. I once had a lady years ago, long time ago, toward the beginning of my ministry, was terrified. I think she might have been a shut-in. She said, Pastor, what if I sin right when, what if I'm sinning right when I die? To which I responded, you will be. We can't ever get away from sin entirely. We are dependent every moment on the grace of God. And so we need constantly penitent hearts that return again to be drowned in baptism so that a new man daily arises to give thanks to God forever.
Yes, and this is not us being lazy about sin. It's just a recognition of the reality that, you know, there is no moment at which we don't need the grace of God. And so we're thankful for that. Well, we're at the end of our show. Anything else about any of these verses you want the people to know before we go home?
Oh, boy, I think we've covered it pretty well. And I think that...
Well, that's all right.
The bottom line is that the wisdom of Solomon, for which he prayed as a child, is most especially Christ himself, who is the wisdom of God. I think that's always worth repeating.
Always. And it's always great to end the show on Jesus. So I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois, at least at the time of our recording, but also going to be a pastor emeritus very soon. We're so grateful to your to God for his work through you for the kingdom, brother. Thanks for being on the show.
Thank you.
And folks, tomorrow, Pastor Jim Gabriel is going to be on the program to help us open up the next chapter, Proverbs 25, the first 14 verses. In those, Solomon advises kings to seek out hidden truths and act with discretion. He warns against self-promotion, he encourages humility, and he suggests that one should wait to be honored rather than assuming a place of honor. The passage emphasizes the importance of good communication and trustworthy words, comparing them to silver and gold. But most of all, these proverbs collectively guide us toward wise leadership, humility, and careful speech. Don't miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.